We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 6. The book of Genesis in chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And all of these verses we're going to look at this evening. Genesis chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come in unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In these verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in this sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we come to the actual pronouncement by God concerning that flood of judgment that he is going to send upon this world of ours of a former time, and also God's instruction to that man Noah concerning the building of the ark, which is going to prove to be a refuge to that man and his family as they enter into that ark on the day that God begins to send the waters forth on judgment in this earth. Last week then, you remember, we looked at what we called the prelude to the flood. That is the situation that brought about this deluge that God sent. And we divided those first eight verses of the chapter then under the headings of the particular situation that caused the flood, and then the general situation, and last of all, the interim situation before the flood. Now, that particular situation of affairs, of course, have brought about the end of God's long suffering, for it would appear that God has been long suffering for a long time before he actually took up to perform his will. The thing that brought that about was the business that we have before us in the first few opening verses of chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, it says. It's the degeneration of the godly line. Men have begun who once called upon the name of the Lord, have now come to fall away from the things of the Lord. And it's the very principle, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself set forth in his ministry. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. The situation is now brought about then by the state that the professing people of God have fallen into in the world. And the Lord's slow anger is well nigh run its course. And God pronounces indeed that he is going to send his judgment. And now there's nothing but a fearful looking for of wrath and fiery indignation. The general situation then goes almost without saying, speaks without any comment at all whatsoever in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you get God's reaction to that in verse 6, and then the action that he proposes to carry out. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. All things indeed are ripe for judgment. And when things are ripe for judgment, then God comes and exercises that judgment. This is how it will be before the end. This is what the word of God would lead us to believe. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And all flesh indeed will have corrupted itself with regards to God's estimating of what that corruption is. And as God sent the flood in the days of old, a vivid illustration of the destruction that is to come at the end, so God will work all his judgment in his appointed time. Now, of course, there was an interim. Not yet. That's what God seems to be saying. Not yet. Verse 3, you remember, yet 120 years. The days of man shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive with man. But for another 120 years, while the ark is preparing, in fact, God will still leave his witness and his testimony among men in the form of that man Noah and in the work that Noah carries out. So a particular situation, a general, and then an interim situation before the flood of God and judgment actually falls upon this whole world. Now then, we come to our verses for this evening, and we're still in that interim period. There are a few additions, different re-emphases when it comes to the re-echoing of the general situation between verses 11 and 13. We'll not go into them again. But it's especially with regards to that man Noah and this ark that Noah builds that I want us to spend our time together this evening. I want to do that also in a very broad in a very straightforward way, not going into very much fine detail, as you might say, but looking at the overall pattern of what Noah and the ark that he built sets out before us. First of all, then, the ark itself. God calls Noah. He informs Noah of what he is going to do. Shall not the Lord speak his mind unto his servants, the prophets? And then beginning in verse 14, he gives his instructions concerning this structure which is referred to as an ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, says the Lord. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Must have been a wonderful piece of work, my friends, as you weigh it up and as you look at it, the actual measurements. We've no real way of knowing, but it must have been a massive thing, three stories high, rising from the earth. And the Lord has told Noah to make it. No wonder it said that by faith he built the ark. For indeed it was an undertaking of faith, and he undertook it in faith. And he completed it in every detail as God told him to complete it. Let's just be sure what it is. You know, there's an awful tendency in the heart of man to refine things. You get that in the fullness of its expression when it comes to the cross. There's no better expression for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, my friends, out with the word of God, than when we refer to it as the old rugged cross. What a rugged thing the cross was. Not at all like those fine things that go round women's necks or on bracelets made of gold and silver and precious stones. The cross was an awfully rough, an awfully rugged, an awfully gruesome thing. And our Lord bore it for us. But we've always got this tendency, you see, to refine those things which we imagine need refining. And this has been done with the ark. And when God told Noah to make this ark was to be made for all utility purpose. It had a purpose, and that purpose was the main thing that was to be fulfilled. So that in fact an ark, in the whole understanding of the word, in fact in the whole of the word of God, an ark is a box, just a box, a chest, a big wooden chest. And you ask what the ark was, my friends, the ark was just that. The ark was a big chest sitting there in the midst of that wilderness or wherever Noah built it. The length of it was 300 cubits and the breadth of it was 50 cubits and the height of it 30 cubits. It was one big massive wooden box sitting on the midst of this earth. It wasn't a boat. The ark wasn't a boat. It didn't have a stern and it didn't have a bow and it didn't have port and it didn't have starboard. It wasn't a boat because it was never meant to sail. Because Noah wasn't going on some kind of a Mediterranean cruise. Noah was being saved from the wrath to come. And it wasn't going to sail at all. The ark was going to float. And the only thing that the ark needed to do was float. It didn't need to be launched. For there wasn't going to be a launching. And Noah wasn't going to break a bottle of champagne and launch it down the side of a slipway into the water. The rains were going to come and the fountains of the deep were going to be broken up and the water was going to rise. And as the water rose on the face of this earth, the big box called the ark was going to rise on it and gloriously float and keep Noah and all therein safe as a refuge from the wrath of God that was to come. How uncomely, how ungainly. But if God will do anything, my friends, in setting the terms of salvation before proud man, he will set the terms of salvation in humbling terms before man. And come along, says Noah, says the Lord to Noah. You're not going to build a Queen Mary that all the world's going to look and gape at and say, what a wonderful thing. That's not going to be the wonder of it. The wonder of it, my friend, is going to be the absolute ruggedness of it as God tells him to make it. Three stories high, don't you see? There's going to be ventilation provided. There's going to be light provided. Put a window in it, of course. There's going to be access to it. Put a door in the side of it. And all these things are going to be provided. And put rooms in it. That's a lovely word that you have for rooms there. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see it literally reads, nests. Nests shalt thou make in the ark. Because many things are going to need just such nests in that ark that God is telling Noah to make. And God tells him to make it for the purpose for which it is to be made. It's not for any other purpose. It's for the purpose to provide a refuge for Noah and those that go into the ark that God's glory and grace may be vindicated. When up it rises and floats until the day when it comes to rest on Mount Ararat, and Noah and his family come forth out of the ark to the praise of the glory of him who Noah trusted and believed in faith. There's one particular word, I suppose, that we ought never to miss when we think of this ark that God commanded to make for the saving of this man Noah and his family. It's the word in verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, says the Lord. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. I suppose it was some kind of tar that's referred to in the word, or bitumen. And you would say, well, that's obvious. If you're going to make something that's going to have to float around for days on end in water, then surely you would pitch it. Surely you would make it watertight. You would caulk it, as they would say in the shipbuilding trade. And my friends, it's going to have to be done like that. Well then, why put such an obvious thing in the Word of God that it's going to have to be made watertight, this thing that's going to have to float in water? Well, it's so obvious, my friends, that the Word goes away beyond the obvious. For what that is that's being done with that ark is simply this. It's being covered with something that's protecting it. So that, in fact, if you read that verse literally, you would read it, cover it with cover. And when you read the word cover, you read it's the same word that's used throughout the Word of God when it comes to covering over our sins by the blood of the offering. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they came out because God saw the blood that covered them. And he passed over in his vengeance when he saw the blood. And this ark, you see, that God commands Noah to make, it's God's way of salvation for Noah and his family at this time from that wrath which is to come. And it's covered with all the covering that God requires, for they do it by faith. And God sees it, and God passes over. You know, Peter, as we said last week, speaks about that day when the old world will be burnt up. The way the first world was destroyed by water, so the old world, this world, he says, the existing world, it'll be burnt up with fire. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth. That's the new existence for the people of God in the eternal glories. And you see, there's a lovely picture of that in the nation of Israel when they come out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan that God had promised. But when it comes to that, Peter doesn't just go back to Israel. He goes right back to the beginning. For the real covering was set forth there at the beginning. And God saw Noah in that situation where God had placed him. Saw the covering of covering that he required. And passed over his judgment upon Noah, and passed over and brought him safely through. So it's into this ark then that Noah and his sons and the animals, two by two, male and female, they're all to go. And those verses from verse 18 almost to the end of the chapter. Can I just say a word on Noah's family? Because that's greatly played on, of course, especially by our paedo-baptist friends. They come along and they say, well, here's Noah, and Noah was saved. And all his family was saved as well. Therefore, if I'm a Christian, they say, what we do is we get some water on our children and we baptize them and they're saved as well. But of course, the whole point was, my friends, they were saved from water, not by water. And a bad thing if Noah's family had ended up in the drink. After all, that's what they were being saved from. But you see the whole point, there's a natural and there's a spiritual lesson. And the natural lesson is very simply this, that when God brings the family of Noah into that ark, he brings them in for the exact same purpose that when he brings in the animals, they come in male and female. He brings them in for the purpose of replenishing the earth in a natural sense. So the word, when they come out of the ark, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And they're saved according to the purpose of God's common grace when it comes to their natural attachments to Noah. If we're looking for the real spiritual lesson in it, my friends, then spiritually Noah stands as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear old Peter, the apostle, knows it well. Listen what he says. He says, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He saved Noah, the eighth person. What a strange thing to say about Noah. But my friends, Noah is the one, don't you see, in whom the others are saved from the flood. I will make a covenant with thee, says the Lord to Noah. And on the back of that covenant come in the family. But it's Noah's the one under whom they come in. And my friends, if we have salvation, we have salvation because we're in Jesus Christ the Lord, in Christus, and it's in Christ that we're saved, and in Christ alone. Not by any natural ties, for natural ties bring many things to us and many benefits to us. And Noah's family had many benefits in having Noah as their father. But when it comes to salvation at the end, that salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. We stand and live. But so the ark is made. Remember that it's made then against a background, against many backgrounds, you might say. It's made against the background of sin and judgment. You remember those scenes? Well, they're related for us again, as we said, with additions. Behold, it was corrupt, the whole earth, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And it's against that background of sin and God's judgment upon that sin. It's against that background, my friends, that God commands the ark of salvation to be built in those days. And you know, when will we ever, even professing Christians, when will we ever get our connections to Jesus Christ right? My friends, our connection to Christ is set against a background of sin and judgment upon us. Oh, we all want to work our own righteousness. And even when we're Christians, we want to think that maybe there's something that we can contribute. The only thing, my friends, that glue you and I to Jesus Christ is our sin and our condemnation. For it was because of our sin and our condemnation that God the Father set forth his only begotten Son. And when we call him Jesus, we call him by his name. For thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it's only when we acknowledge and realize and see ourselves as sinners, only then do we have that connection with Christ, the connection for which he was set forth by his Father. It's a faithful saying. I'm worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Are you a sinner, my friend? It's when you realize that you're a sinner, under the wrath and under the condemnation and under the judgment of Almighty God. It's against that background that the Son of God becomes meaningful to your heart and to your mind. As much as that ark was meaningful to dear old Noah, against the background of what God had said, I will destroy the world in judgment, just as clearly as Christ set forth in the gospel for them that believe. As we said last week, it's set against a background of time, yet 120 years. Surely there's nothing clearer for us in the Bible and in the whole experience of our life than this, that all things run their course. Doesn't matter how long it takes them to run their course. The wheels might grind ever so slowly, but they're grinding on, and they're grinding surely until the day when they stop altogether. And 120 years, says the Lord, then I shall destroy the earth. And there is a day appointed, says Paul, when God shall judge this world by that gospel and by that man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ the righteous. Nothing surer than that. That God builds the ark against that interim, against that day. And God sets forth the grace and the gospel, my friends, now. against that day when there shall be no more time. No more time. Time is a commodity that will run out. Turn the hourglass whatever way you want. It will run out and come to its end. And Christ is set forth in the gospel now, during this time, but only in time, for the salvation of souls. It's against a background of need. You know, nothing could be clearer than that. If dear old Noah, when he believed the word of God about this coming deluge on the earth, if he believed anything, he believed that he was a needy soul. For how could he escape what God was sending upon the earth? I will destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth, for it hath repented me that I have made it. And the great overbearing lesson in the ark: take the pitch, take the window for light from heaven, take the door for Christ is the door, take all these particular things, but the great overriding, overbearing general thing is this, that there's a refuge for those in need. My friends, that's what Christ is. A refuge for those in need. And if you feel your need, need of salvation in this life, because what a debacle we make of our life apart from Jesus Christ the Lord. But a need with regards to that eternal life, for we'll all live eternally, you know. Either eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. And once we see our need, then the ark of salvation is set forth in Jesus Christ the righteous, as the hymn writer rightly says. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him, to need him, to need Christ is virtually to stretch out the hand and to receive Christ in the gospel. And so all the mercy that's bundled up in it, and it's set there, my friends, and if you could write one word across the horizon where Noah is going to build that ark, like some great big rainbow, you could write the word God's mercy in full, for it's against a background of mercy that God sets this ark a-building at the hand of that man, Noah. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And all flesh had corrupted itself indeed upon the face of the earth. But, it says, but. My friends, God didn't need to save Noah. Don't you know that? God didn't need to save any. And the only reason that Noah would be saved and those with him would be because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And will you tell me that God the Father needed to send forth his Son unless he would do it in his mercy and in his grace? Send forth the darling of his bosom to be hunted like a partridge at the hands of filthy, stubborn men, to be nailed to a cross, to be impaled, to be scoffed at. My friends, the only reason that God did that was he did it in mercy and he did it in grace. Grace is the very thing that sets up the gospel for us. Grace begun it, grace causes it to run its course, and grace shall complete it and see its completion in God's own time. No grace, no ark, no ark, no salvation. Its grace shall crown all the work. So then, as far as the ark itself is concerned, the one message is a very clear, very straightforward message. It's flee from the wrath to come. And there is salvation from the wrath to come. It's nothing short of that. As we said last week, this is why the devil's been so active in the early chapters of Genesis and downgrading the flood. Not because the flood turns upside down these stupid theses of evolutionism, but because the flood sets forth that great doctrine of God that there is a wrath to come, and that is a wrath that we must flee from. So under these terms in the gospel that the Apostle Paul takes up the case of Noah in the line of the faithful, by faith Noah being warned of God, and so forth. It's under the terms of the gospel. And Paul sees Noah as setting the gospel before us. Let's then look at Noah himself. This man, and let's be very clear about this. For the comfort of our own souls, that we labour not in vain with regards to our soul's salvation. This man, Noah, was saved from that wrath. That's not the end of the story. This man, Noah, is saved from the wrath. There was the wrath of God coming in those days upon the earth, and Noah was saved from it. But in being saved from that wrath that fell in those days, Noah, my friends, was more assuredly saved from the wrath that is yet to come. From that he is saved. And in that place of all the faithful, he takes his place. Let's look at him then. And we're told two things basically about Noah, two things that might stand us in good stead for our own Christian lives, or indeed for any of us. We're told about his standing before God, and we're told about something of his behaviour before God as well. Look at his standing then, first of all. These are the generations of Noah, verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah was just, in fact, and Noah was righteous. That's the word. Perfect means righteous. And Noah, in other words, my friends, stood right before God. He was justified. And he was sanctified. Now let's be very clear in that. I'll explain the two words for any of the younger ones in a moment. But if ever we'll stand before God, we'll stand before God by these two operations of God in our lives. There's a part in sanctification and separating ourselves from the world and onto God. A part that belongs to us. But sanctification, my friends, is almost as much a work of God's sovereign hand in our lives as justification ever is. And this man, Noah, had a standing before God which presented him before God as justified and sanctified in God's sight. Justification belongs to the courtroom. It's when God, acting like a judge, has passed sentence upon every one of us and condemned us for the crimes, for the sins we have committed. But when someone comes into that courtroom, as it were, and undertakes to take that punishment off those sins and those crimes upon himself, when someone does that, in fact, acts like a substitute, then the judge, God, pronounces the person justified on account of the one who has become the substitute. That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. He is our substitute. If anything would make me a Calvinistic Christian, as we would call it, it's the doctrine of justification. If thou hast my discharge procured, and to the utmost farthing paid, if thou hast done all things for me, then I stand justified before the judge. What a standing, my friends. What a standing. But then in sanctification, God isn't acting like a judge. God is acting like a surgeon, or acting like a doctor, or acting, in the words of the Bible, acting like a physician. In sanctification, what God does is this. He keeps us in good health, because in good health we would never be unless God should come and by his sanctifying grace, my friends, should keep us healthy. Now, two things run together, you see. If that man in the court of law is justified by the judge, and the judge says you're free to go, and the man goes, but he's got a terminal illness and he's going to drop down dead the next week, then his justification doesn't stand for very much. His freedom doesn't stand him in very good stead. And oh, my friends, if God only justified us from the condemnation of our sins and then left us to our own creature power, what miserable things we would be. But when he justifies the sinner as the judge, then he comes as the great physician of our souls, and he sanctifies us as well. Day by day he holds us up and bears us up, and he infuses all the medicines and all the balms of Gilead into us. And I'll tell you, my friends, if God didn't do that, then our weak knees wouldn't hold us for 10 minutes in the Christian life, except Christ was coming as the physician of our souls, calling on us every minute of the day and giving us those things that we stand in need of. When dear old Noah stood before God, he stood before God a debtor to mercy alone. And it's of the covenant mercy that he learned to sing. He was a just man and righteous in his generation. And before God he stood that way. For Noah, you remember, had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But then, of course, if we have the standing, that standing before God is going to find expression. There's a behavior, surely, that's going to be called for by those who claim to have a right standing with God. And those who have a right standing with God are to have a right behavior before God as well, and therefore, by token of that fact, a right behavior before men as well. And this man, Noah, he had the outworking of the standing that he had with God by grace. For in the generations in which he lived, he walked with God, it says. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, like Enoch, you remember. He walked with God. I suppose we should get the force of that word, generations. These are the generations of Noah. You know, Adam, the first created of God, had only died something like 120, 125 years before Noah was born. Something like 1850, 54, 52 in our reckoning. Adam, the first created man on the face of this earth, had only died in those days, the days when Spurgeon came to the tabernacle. Adam had only died when Noah was born. Not only that, Noah lived something like 50 years into the lifetime of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And Noah walked with God. Not for a day, or not for a week, or not for a month, but in his generations, he walked with God. Oh, he sinned. Yes, he sinned. And Noah sinned horribly, as God will show us, for we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But when it comes to an overall testimony of this man, Noah, it says he walked with God in his generations. That walking with God, of course, comes to its climax in the last verse of the chapter. Thus did Noah, it says, when God tells him how to make the earth, the ark, the pattern of it, what to bring into it, and all the rest. Thus did Noah, it says, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And if ever we'll show our conformity to God, my friends, and if ever we'll show our behavior before God to be relative to our standing with God as justified and sanctified sinners in the eyes of God, we'll show it by our obedience to all that God has to say to us. There's nothing else, I doubt, in the whole of the Word of God like the doctrine of obedience to those that will profess the name of the Lord. Dear old Noah was urged and encouraged to obey God. You can see that, can't you? When the Lord comes and begins to speak to him, he's encouraged by the covenant that God sets before him. Look at verse 17, first of all. And behold, even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But, and another one of those buts, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. But with thee will I establish my covenant. My friends, when you get one of those turning of the table kind of words in the Word of God that apply to your heart and mind, those words, believe me, they're to drive us up to obeying the God who tells us the things that he wants us to do. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? I will destroy the world, I will destroy all flesh, for it has corrupted itself before me, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And God wants obedience, but he wants a willing obedience from us. And there's nothing that should engender a willing obedience within us like the thought of the covenant that God has made on our behalf and bought so dearly through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Don't you remember dear old Paul, for he was old Paul when he wrote to Philemon, when he urged him about taking Onesimus back into his house again? He says, I might enjoin thee. As an apostle, he had the right to do it within the church. He had the authority. But he says, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sly old Paul, my friends. He gave his chains a bit of a rattle in Philemon's ear to create gratitude and a willing obedience to what he had to say. And oh, my friends, the Lord will have us to be obedient, but he'll have us to be willingly obedient. And he'll set the terms of his covenant made for us before us time and time again. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, in whose midst Jesus Christ is set forth, manifest, revealed, evidently crucified for sins. That's what lies behind the words. He's urged by the character of the one who makes the covenant. You see what the Lord says? He says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. That's no small thing. The Lord's voice on the waters is, says the psalmist. And the Lord, my friends, will break up the clouds of heaven and the fountains of the earth, and he'll bring the flood upon this earth because he's such a God who can do those things. He's a sovereign God and an almighty God. And we ought to be humbled under such a God. There's nothing that God desires more, nothing that pleases God more than a humble spirit by any of us before him, when we realize that he is a God who is such a God. I, even I, he says, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. And may we learn by God's grace to be humble in the sight of God and to bow down before him, not in a mock way. Nothing worse than mock humility. Nothing worse, my friends, than trying to put it into our hearts and minds that we are humble when we're no such thing. You know, John Newton wrote three lovely letters one time on the subject of humility. They're called Grace in the Blade in the Ear and the Full Corn in the Ear. There was a young minister thought that it just fitted him perfectly, the third letter. So he wrote and told Mr. Newton that he had read all the marks in the third letter, this humility in its perfection, this grace in its perfection, and he told him that it fitted him just like a glove. Well, old John wrote back and he said, I forgot to add to the third that one of the marks of the spiritually mature is that he doesn't realize he has reached that stage. Humility. My friends, let's not any of us say we have attained. For who can say we have attained when God leaves us for one second with our own hearts and with the devil? But I, that'll keep us humble. I do send a flood of waters upon the earth, for the Lord is such a Lord who does it. And this God who makes the covenant, this God, this sovereign God, makes the covenant that indeed will save dear old Noah from the wrath to come. All these things work together until you read that at the end, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Now you see, that's what Paul. That's what Paul's bundling up together in the 7th verse of the 11th chapter to the Hebrews, when he tells us that it was by faith that Noah went forth and made that ark and condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He wasn't just saved from the waters that were coming. He was saved from the wrath to come. Is saved from the wrath to come. For he's numbered with the faithful of God. Can we just take just a minute to look at those words? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, my friends. If only we'd grasped that. This is the third now mentioned, you remember. Here is Abel, accepted with God. How is Abel accepted with God? The same Paul tells us, by faith. By believing what God had said, he brought the acceptable sacrifice that God required, and he found an entrance into the presence of God as part of mankind that had been banished from the presence of God. By believing God's way to come into his presence. Enoch went right into the immediate presence of God as he walked with God in the earth. How did he walk with God and have this testimony that he pleased God? He walked by faith, says Paul. Now when it comes to Noah, here's Noah has become an heir of righteousness. How did he do it? How did he become an heir of that eternal righteousness? By faith. By believing God. And if ever any of us will stand before God, we'll start at this source, my friends, or we'll start not at all. You see, people have it in their mind, well, I'll do what some others did, in the Bible even, and that'll make me right before God. So I'll go out and get hammers and nails and I'll start building an ark. Because Noah built an ark and Noah was accepted by God. But that's not the point, my friends. The building of the ark is secondary to the salvation of Noah's soul. And the thing that saved Noah's soul was believing God when God told him to build an ark. The thing that made those people that walked round the walls of Jericho acceptable with God by their faith wasn't that they built an ark. They walked round the walls of Jericho because that's what God told them to do. And it's not the doing, it's the believing. And God doesn't tell us to build arks or walk round Jericho or like Rahab the harlot let down spies over the wall with a rope. God tells us to do one thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. That's it, my friends. That's faith. That's the root of the matter. That's the thing that we're to do. And these old saints of old, of course they did what God told them to do, because they were the faithful of God, and they exhibited those things before us that we might learn how well-pleasing faith is in the sight of God, believing God and the things that he says. Remember, it was good John Calvin that made the remark about a tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now the Sun of Righteousness shines in us. What excuses shall we offer if we still hold to the earth? Here they were, my friends. They didn't have very much. You have a good look at Noah. When God told Noah to build an ark, you know, Noah didn't have any precedent for building an ark. Noah had never seen the world destroyed before. Noah had nothing. But God told him to do what God told him to do. And in naked obedience and faith, he believed God and did it. A tiny spark from heaven. But the sun shines on us. God tells us to be obedient. God tells you, my unconverted friend, to flee from the wrath to come, but he has given you a precedent in the very flood itself. He has given you an exhibition. He has given you an illustration. He has told you clearly that as he destroyed the old world, he'll destroy this world now. And as Noah was saved in that way, so there is a way now to be saved. And if you can't exercise faith under those conditions, when Noah exercised faith under his, then how firmly we're holding to this earth, and we'll go down with it by faith. He was warned, it says. By faith, Noah being warned of God. Let me warn you. Warning isn't a thing that takes much place in a lot of preaching, a lot of thinking, a lot of gospel in our day. Let me warn you. God is going to destroy this world. And God is going to turn into hell them that believe not the gospel. Noah believed the bad news, you see. That's the first thing that he did. He believed the bad news. For the good news of the gospel will never be relevant to you until you believe the bad news of damnation. And the first thing that Noah believed was this. He believed that God was going to destroy the world. And once he settled in his heart and mind that it was true that God was going to destroy the world, then he settled in his heart and mind that he would take those steps that God was telling him to take in order to be saved from the world when God would destroy it. You must take the warning first. You must believe the bad news first. And then once you believe the bad news, why, you'll embrace the good news. Won't have to search for it at all. My friends, you'll embrace it. You see, we've got all the backing of antiquity for warning in the gospel. God warned at the very beginning. Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, but God is saying. And in fact he's saying, I'm warning you. But of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God is warning, my friends. And the thing that the old serpent does is try to put a sock right into that trumpet of warning. Thou shalt not. Surely die. But God warns. And God warned Noah. And Noah took the warning. You see what it says. He was warned of things not seen as yet. As I say, he had no idea what a flood was like. No idea at this point what an ark was like. Never seen an ark before. No idea. But he was warned of things not seen as yet. What happened when he was warned? Then he was moved with fear, it says. Moved with fear. There's nothing wrong with being frightened of the judgment that's to come. Because when a person's moved with fear, then that person comes to believing what God has said. I suppose we ought to have a word to ourselves as believers. Under those conditions, he prepared the ark. Must have been great days to work in that Noah had. Must have been terrible days. Terrible days, my friends. Encouragements. We need encouragements. We can't get a few encouragements. We can't go on. Encouragements? Noah had no encouragements, my friend. No encouragements whatsoever. 120 years, and Noah worked on. See, is it not the case that so often we want things that we can show to show that we're right? Wouldn't it have been lovely if there had been a few downpours for 3 or 4 days on end, and Noah could have said, "Ah, I told you. There you are. It'll be worse than that." No encouragements of things not seen as yet. 120 years. And Noah built the ark. He had the encouragement of believing God. And if we believe God, my friends, as Mr. Valiant for Truth said, few or many are nothing to him that hath the truth in his sight. Do you have the truth of God's word? And when you have the truth of God's word, you believe it, you do it, and an eternal day will do all the vindicating that's necessary. And as we had in Peter, of course, we'll not glory in that vindication, because then we'll be changed. And there'll be nothing to glory in save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But so he became, as it says, an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He proved that he belonged to the blood royal when he did the things that God told him to do at that temporal time on the earth in building that ark. He proved that he was off that line, for by faith he was an heir of that eternal righteousness which God promises to give to all them that believe. I like that word heir in the Bible. An heir doesn't have anything of himself. He's born to the heirlooms. We're born again, my friends, to life eternal. It was free grace. Only takes you back to the beginning. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And finding grace and being redeemed by grace, he believed in grace and worked for the glory of God's grace in this world. As dear Mr. Joseph Hart has inscribed on his tombstone, "Bring no price. God's grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and me." Ask old Noah what grace is all about, and he'll tell you grace is free. The grace that he had by believing, he had the inheritance by that faith, and he entered in. He wasn't just saved from the waters that came in this world. My friends, Noah is saved from the wrath to come. For the waters that came in this world in those days are but a vivid illustration to all of our souls of the wrath that is yet to come. But the refuge that God provided is a refuge that stands forth gloriously in Jesus Christ our Lord and our Redeemer. Do we have him, embrace him, follow him, trust in him, depend on him, honor him, and look to that day when we shall see him.